Well, it is always a rich and deep honor to be with you here at the chapel, as I call it. What a joy to be back. This is it's a little bit of inside baseball, I suppose, but pastors call this Sunday, the Sunday between Christmas and New Year, they call it Sunday Zero. It's just a hard Sunday on so many levels. Volunteers, it's a hard Sunday. You know, you don't really know who to have preach. Sometimes the lead pastor needs a break. And so it's kind of Team B up here this week. I've been sick. I've kept my distance from some of you who wanted to shake my hand or even hug me. A jersey hug is a pretty good deal. But I've kind of just given the elbow because I've been sick. And so I felt bad about that. I may end up having kind of a coughing fit here. And so I was a little uneasy with how I'd be able to preach for you. And then I get here and there's no bagels. So you get what you pay for, people. It's like, I mean, the best bagels we can get in California are Costco bagels. That's as good as it gets. And so, you know, I'm coming this morning, I'm thinking, well, I'll grab some coffee and some bagels and I'll be in good shape. And man, am I disappointed. So you may be disappointed with the sermon. I am disappointed about the bagels. So, but hopefully, nevertheless, we pray that God will encourage our hearts together. That's my great desire. So let's ask him to do that through his Spirit. Father, would you bless us today far beyond what we deserve? May we experience through the Word, through the Holy Spirit, grace upon grace. In Jesus' glorious name we pray. Amen. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. If you're a skeptic, that sounds like someone arguing that the world is flat. The Word becoming flesh sounds like folly. The eternal God assuming human nature, human form, human existence, that's just foolishness. If you're a sentimentalist at Christmas time, the Word became flesh, it kind of drifts into background noise. Yo, yo, ho, 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 and deck the halls, and the Word became flesh. Yeah, it's just part of the celebration. It's part of the surface accoutrements and decorations, and it really is meaningless to you if you're a sentimentalist. If you're a simplistic believer, if you're one of those Jesus followers, but you're just happy with the basics and you never push yourself and you're never concerned to go any deeper, you're still in remedial math and you're happy being there, all right? The Word became flesh, it seems inaccessible to you. When the pastor or the preacher talks about the Word became flesh, it's in a category that seems like nuclear physics or something that's so far beyond you and you pay no attention. And also, for some of us who are more seasoned, maybe we've been well taught as believers, maybe we've walked with the Lord for years and we've had some decent teaching. Sometimes we come to a repetitive season like Christmas and repetitive texts like we've looked at and the book of John where it says the Word became flesh, and it's almost like it just flows over our minds and never touches our hearts. It's not folly to us, it's surely not empty, and it's not inaccessible because we've struggled to understand it, but now we've got it, and we've assumed it, and yeah, let's move on. The Word became flesh. But I'm here to remind you today, as I know that you all know, that accurate and robust theology, it makes a difference every single day. And especially the matters that we talk about when we talk about the incarnation and we talk about Christmas, those things matter every day. Indeed, we use the term often, we sing it in our Christmas carols, wonder. There's a sense of wonder that shouldn't be lost. Rich theology leads to deep doxology. When we understand and know and we grasp the wonder of what it means to say the Word became flesh, then it brings us to praise and it brings us to worship. We admire and we celebrate all that God is and all that he has done in Jesus Christ. And here's my question. What would this next year look like if we really lived this way? What would our lives look like if we somehow found, and I know this sounds so sentimental, but if we somehow found the wonder of Christmas every single day? Not lights and not gifts and not trees, but the wonder that the Word became flesh. Wouldn't that make a difference? In the daily routine of life, to always have a glimpse of this wonder that we talk about and sing about and celebrate every December. Because here's what happens. When you really do catch a glimpse of God's glory, you always end up wanting more. That's the way it works. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning. So let's look at that. Open your Bibles, please, to the book of John. John chapter 1. And you've been working through these first passages in John during your Advent season. And we conclude that this morning with looking at verses 14 through 18. But to remind us of the foundation of it all, would you allow me to go back to verse 1? We all know it. It's familiar to us. But in John 1, let's read verses 1 through 3. Follow along, please. And as I read, I remind you, this is God's word for us today. John 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created." This, of course, is the foundation. But as you think about this, as you reflect on this, I'm going to ask you to think about someone that you usually don't think of when it comes to Christmas. I looked at your nativity scene that's out in the lobby, and I noticed, I looked for him. Moses isn't in your nativity scene. And he's not in mine at my house either. But Moses shows up in this text several times this morning. He is in the background of John's mind as John the Apostle writes this prologue, this introduction to the story of Jesus. And Moses and the way Moses interacted with the glory of God is part of the background of what we're going to find this morning. And if you remember, you might want to take some time to do this later, but if you read through in the book of Exodus, if you'll start around verse or chapter 32 and read through the end of Exodus, you find Moses has these amazing experiences, and he's already had incredible experiences. But he has these experiences where the people sin, you know, they make the golden calf, and Moses comes down with the tablets, and he's angry, and he breaks the tablets, and he's done with the people. And then it seems like Yahweh is done with his people, but Moses intercedes for the people, and he goes back, and he experiences the presence of God again. And he asks God if he could see his glory. And I want to stop there for a minute. He wants to see God's glory. Now, what had Moses seen over the course of the last several months? He had seen amazing things, and yet it wasn't enough. He wanted more of God's glory. And there's that odd scene where God allows a manifestation of himself to some degree, but not a face-to-face meeting with God, remember? And then God reveals himself in revealing his name, as we'll see in a few moments. And then by the time you get to the end of Exodus, there's this strange physical effect that the literal glory of God had on Moses, to where Moses had to veil his face. And then we find that when the glory filled the tabernacle, the people saw and recognized that it was the glory of God. So you have Moses and the glory and what the glory meant to him and his experience with the glory. And it's all in the background of the verses that we're going to read here and look at this morning in John 3, because once again, when you see glory, you always want more. So there in John 1:1, the Logos, the word, a term borrowed from the philosophy of the world, the central organizing principle of the universe, John said, you know, that's a good way we can talk about the eternal God, because he was engaged in creation, and he was, you remember this from a few weeks ago, he was both with God, but at the very same time, he was God. Now, how do you understand that? That's where our logic begins to shut down, right? But that's the mystery of the Trinity and the pre-eternal existence of God in three persons. And here the Son, the Logos, the Word, the Word was with God, but at the very same time that he was face to face with God, he at the very same time was God. And the understanding of the Trinity, as little as we understand it, is the only way to understand that concept. But this Word, this eternal one, became flesh and dwelt among us in verse 14. And in verse 14, those first words, this is the most concise statement of the incarnation we have in all of the New Testament. It was a change of state, and already our minds are at a loss. Because how does the eternal God change? And yet he entered history. He invaded this world, as it were. He remained God, truly God, and yet he took to himself a human nature. He was made flesh. When John says the Word became flesh, he's echoing Matthew's account of the angel who said Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. When John says the Word became flesh, he's echoing Luke's account of the angel who told Mary, that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. This is Christmas, and this is God's glory put on display, and the glory touches our lives even still today. We need this. I think it was R.C. Sproul who told the story about the little boy who was so confused that he heard all the stories about God, and he said he wanted a God with skin on. And it's as though that's what God did for us in the incarnation. Jesus came with skin on. He was the eternal God, and yet he became man. The Word became flesh. And that glory that happened at the first Christmas still is reflected and experienced in our lives today. And if you don't get anything else this morning, that's what I hope you leave with. That in this new year, somehow the wonder and glory of the incarnation can still show up in your life as you walk with Jesus day by day. Are you feeling it? Is it really real? If so, what does it look like? Well, it looks like wonder, and it looks like worship. Look with me at verse 14, our text this morning. Here's the first thing you'll see. Christmas and all that follows from Christmas, I want you to see what it looked like in ancient Israel. Christmas and all that follows in ancient Israel. Look at verse 14. There the Bible says this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And there was a colloquial translation a few years ago, a paraphrase that worded this, "and moved into the neighborhood." But really the language is a language of kind of temporal. It's language of a tent or a tabernacle. And again, that language evokes memories of Moses and the people of Israel in the wilderness as the presence of God dwelt with them in that tabernacle, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John goes on, "We," that is John and the disciples, "we observed his glory, the glory as of the one and only Son," his unique Son, the irreplaceable Son, "the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, I think we need to stop and reflect. That's an astonishing claim, an astonishing claim. The eternal God, in verse 1, who's always been, somehow took upon himself humanity, flesh, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And I think a skeptic would read that and say, no way, no way. So that's what verse 15 is about. John calls up both prophetic evidence and also historical evidence. Look at verse 15. You've been working through John 1. You know John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, the author, but John the Baptist has already been referred to in the early verses of John. Verse 15 says, "John," in other words, that John Baptist, "testified concerning him," the Word becoming flesh, "and exclaimed, 'This is the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me.'" So there's a theological claim there about the existence of Jesus. There's a prophetic claim because John was the forerunner, so he was fulfilling the Old Testament. There's also an historical claim because when John the Apostle wrote this, people could have gone back and they could have talked to people who knew or heard John the Baptist preach, and they would have said, yeah, that's exactly what he said about Jesus of Nazareth. So it's an historical claim, it's a prophetic claim, it's also a theological claim. They really did in ancient Israel. When Christmas happened, they really did see Jesus, and they heard him, and they walked with him. And John's going to tell his story, we know as the book of John, and this is his introduction. The first thing he emphasizes is that it looked like glory. It looked like glory. The Old Testament appearances of God were indeed glorious, but they were partial manifestations of the glory of God. You had to go to what we call the Old Testament, the scriptures of Israel, and you kind of had to piece together a view of God. But now there's glory that has come. The Word was and is God. The Word became flesh. And what would you expect if the eternal Word became flesh? There's a sense of mystery here. The $10 word that the theologians use is the hypostatic union. On the one hand, the Word is still the eternal Word, but on the other hand, now that Word is fused with a human nature, truly human, without sin. The word sarx here isn't used the way Paul uses it to talk about our sinful problems, our sinful flesh. This is human flesh. The Word became flesh. It wasn't just a ghostly appearance, the way cults sometimes teach. It wasn't just a physical manifestation that had no real existence in physicality, and God did appear that way sometimes in the Old Testament. This was truly humanity, and yet divine humanity. Truly human to represent you and me. The Word became flesh, and truly divine to represent the God of heaven, the infinitely holy. And in all that mystery, you would expect glory. And indeed, that's what you get. I mean, John introduces this and he said, we saw glory. And he begins to tell the stories. And you know the book of John, many of you, there are seven signs that John goes through. Essentially, each sign was meant to show the glory of God that resided in Jesus Christ. Look with me over in chapter 2. Just look, turn right in your Bible for a moment and look in chapter 2, verse 11. John emphasizes this. This is the turning the water into wine. In John chapter 2, look in verse 11. Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed his, what's the word? Glory. He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we see the glory of God, and it goes all the way through the book of John. The God characteristics from the Jewish scriptures all resided in Jesus, in one person, a first century Jew. His birth, his coming, it looked like the glory of God, and that was wonderful. It was filled with wonder. It looked like glory. But here's my problem, and I can see it as I'm looking at some of you this morning. Glory is kind of a Sunday school word. It's a word that we hear in church, we sing it, but we can't really grasp what it means. It's either to us vague and mysterious and indefinable, and we hear it and we just set it aside. Yeah, glory, I don't really get it, but I hear what you're saying. Or it's familiar to us, but it's still vague, and we leave it undefined. How do you define or clarify glory? Well, the idea of glory, especially in Hebrew, the idea of worship, is weightiness. So there's this heaviness to it, this substance to it. But glory is so much more than that. And as you look through the Gospel of John, you see these evidences of God's glory. But here's what I find stunning in this text, is that when John goes to describe it, and he's going to go on through the book to talk about all the signs, but when he describes it, as he begins, he doesn't talk about the miracles. He doesn't talk about the incredible things that Jesus accomplishes. Those indeed are part of Jesus' glory. But look at it again in verse 14. We observed his glory. The glory is of the one and only Son from the Father. Here's how he describes it. Full of grace and truth. It looked like fullness. And it looked like fullness of characteristics that we likely would not have thought of. This surprises me. I mean, I would say we saw the glory of the Father, and it looked like miracles. It looked like water being turned to wine. But when John wants to emphasize the glory of God, he uses this unusual phrase, a fullness of grace and truth. Now, what is grace? Well, again, it's another Sunday school word, right? Grace is unmerited favor. It's that which God specifically does for us that we cannot claim on our own, but he does it out of his mercy and out of his love, unmerited favor. What is truth? Well, let me say it this way, to parallel. Truth is unmitigated fact, and truth is reality. You can't change it. God won't change it. It is what is. And Jesus was full of both grace, the unmerited favor of God, and also he was full of unmitigated fact. He was the representation of ultimate reality. This is the glory of God somehow. And we see this even under the law. We see that even before Jesus came, this representation of grace and truth, in the Old Testament, it's usually mercy or loving kindness or faithful loyalty or loyal love. You have a fullness of God's mercy, his grace, and a fullness also of his truth. The faithfulness is often the way the Old Testament would put it. And here's the reason I say that. Again, back to Moses. Because when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God didn't show him another miracle. God didn't show him something that was inexplainable. You know what God did? He basically said, you want to see my glory? Then let me tell you my name. And you think, wait a minute, I wanted to see glory. And God says, essentially, my glory is my name. Well, how is your name your glory? Well, you have it described. In Exodus 34, we read this. The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. Again, this is God's response to Moses saying, I want to see your glory. God says, I'll show you my glory. It's in my name. It's in my nature. This is who I am. Maintaining faithful love. Verse 7, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. God says, that's my glory. But there's also truth here. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You see it? God says, you want to know my glory? It's a fullness of grace. I'm compassionate. But it's also a fullness of truth. I'm a God of justice. That's who I am. And that's my glory. And this glorious nature shows up in Jesus. So that John says, this is the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's his glory. The glory of the fullness of grace and truth. And the truth is, this isn't just in ancient Israel. Because John goes on and we find that it's happening for us today. Look at verse 16. Continuing on in the text, John 1, verse 16. Indeed, we have all, that would include us, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, there's Moses again, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I want to move from Christmas as it was in Israel to Christmas as it is in New Jersey, all right? Let's look in our lives. This is what John is doing. He's fleshing out the incarnation, and he's essentially saying, the Word became flesh, and that made a difference for us when we saw Jesus, but it makes a difference for all who follow him, even us 2,000 years later. This is Christmas and all that follows in Jersey this morning. And the first thing I want to show you is that even more, it looks like fullness. He uses that term. Do you see it there in verse 16? We have received grace upon grace from his fullness. Now, Moses was not the problem, and the law was not a problem. The law is never despised. It's merely incomplete. The law revealed God's standard and also his standard of absolute holiness, but it also provided a way to find forgiveness when one failed. In fact, the truth is, there is real glory even in the time of the law. You shouldn't think of the time and what we call the Old Testament as a time when there was no demonstration of the glory of God or the fullness of grace and truth. I already showed you God describes his nature as being full of grace and truth. Look at the way they experience the glory of God in Exodus 40. Again, this is Moses, remember? The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay, so if that's the way it was in the Old Testament, then what changed? You know, the law revealed a fullness of grace and truth. There was truth in the law, but there was also mercy and grace in the law. So what changed when the Word became flesh? Where's the contrast? Well, look at the language again. We have received, in verse 16, indeed, we have received grace upon grace from His fullness. The law was through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, through a person, through His incarnation. This is the reality that the Word became flesh. And that, here's the point. In the law, what did the law represent? Well, first of all, it represented a lot of rules, right? It represented a system of sacrifices. Every year you had to bring a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, right? The lamb was offered on behalf of the people, and there was this anticipation of the forgiveness of God for the sins of the people. And so there was always this sense of waiting. It's almost, there was the Holy of Holies that no one could access. But here's what happened. When Jesus came, it was an overwhelming flow of grace. It was grace upon grace. It was waves of grace. It's not a different God. It's not even a different way of being saved, because those Old Testament believers still had to believe that the God of heaven would forgive their sins. But the means by which we go through it, nobody had to bring a sacrifice this morning here. Right? I mean, we don't have an altar out there where we're slitting the throat of goats and lambs and offering burnt offerings. We don't do that anymore, because now we have this abundance of grace. And before we're through, we're going to see how that really works. But that's the difference. The Word became flesh, and we moved from law to a person. The law was given through Moses. The law was the thing. But now grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with a person. And so we're able to stand here today. You're able to sit there this morning and rest in the wonder that though your sins are many, His mercy is more because of Jesus Christ. We find the fullness of grace upon grace, waves of grace. And don't you see? This is the reason Jesus Christ is the center of the Bible. This is the reason Jesus Christ is the core of everything we believe. This is the reason we make so much of Jesus, that we focus so much on Him, because it is through Him that we've received waves of grace. And that is indeed a sense of fullness. And the mystery of it, and here's where we get to the wonder, is that this is God Himself. I think sometimes Bible believers or evangelicals are mocked by the world about our confidence that we have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that has become a byword. It's mocked in our culture. I want to tell you, that's wonder. The God of creation personally relates to you and me through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what verse 18 is about. Do you see it? No one, look at it in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side, has revealed Him. Without this, God would have remained to some degree inaccessible to us. Yes, in the Old Covenant, we had the law. We knew about God's presence. We knew that God was creator. But what has happened is that now Jesus has come, God in flesh, and we have a relationship with Him. The God of the universe is now our Savior. He's now our Lord. He revealed the nature of the Father. And all of this just restates and reiterates the wonder of verse 1, but then the Word has become flesh. And knowing and experience the Word made flesh, this looks like glory in your life and mine. Here's where the glory shows up. The glory of Christmas, the wonder of Christmas that should happen every day. According to the Bible, John says that we've received grace upon grace in fullness, that this one who was beside God, as it were, who was with God at his side, now has revealed him. He is now flesh. He has saved us, and there is glory in that. The ongoing presence of the Spirit reveals the glory of Jesus. And that's not just my formulation. That's the way the New Testament talks about it. For example, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul, who by the way was referencing Moses, who had to veil his face because of the glory of God, Paul says this, "We all, with unveiled faces, are beholding as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is Spirit." This is the way Paul describes your growth as a believer, that more and more you will experience and then reflect the glory of God. I don't know about you. I don't feel that glorious on an average day. I don't feel like God's glory is really showing up the way that this seems to imply. But by faith, I have to believe that as I walk with Jesus, he is pleased to represent himself. Remember, we're to grow into the likeness of Christ. He is pleased to represent his glory through my life. So as I love people who are unlovable, as I forgive things that seem to be unforgivable, as I practice faithfulness, even though I don't see an immediate payoff, these are things that reflect out the glory of God. This is what Paul is saying. And it was Jesus' intention. In John 17, Jesus prays and he says to the Father, "I have given them, my followers, the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one." And here's the purpose of it, "that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." This is God going public. And what John is saying, John records the prayer of Jesus. What John is implying in John 1 is that Jesus' presence in us and our love for one another is the way that Jesus is still, God the Father specifically, is still reflecting the glory of Jesus to the world. Jesus isn't here this morning in the flesh, but you are. And in some sense, what God wants to do is he wants to demonstrate his glory through us. But what does that look like? Where's this glory? Where's this fullness of grace and truth in our lives? Well, we can experience, first of all, we can experience in the Word. Because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, but there's another sense in which this is the Word of God. And from it, we find as we read it and understand it, as we study it, as we pour it into our hearts and lives, we reflect out the glory of God. It makes a difference. There's another way the glory is shown. When, as a church, we come together at the table of the Lord, we're showing the glory of the Lord. When we witness and celebrate the baptism of a new believer who follows in obedience and submits to water baptism, this is a demonstration of the glory of the Lord. But really, at the end of the day, you are the glory of the Lord. This is where God is pleased to reflect his glory. In the gathering of the church. In churches, faithful churches, just like this, this is God's primary means of still putting his glory on display. And when I say that, believe me, I know as well as any of you, because I've been doing this a long time, I know all of the faults and the weaknesses and the failures of local churches. I've been part of those failures myself. I've been hurt by those failures myself. But there's a reason that even given the imperfections of the church still reflects the glory of God, because we are all recipients of grace upon grace. So even when a church is less than it ought to be, which is more often than it should be, the church is drenched in grace to begin with. And as we stay with one another, and as we bear with one another, And as we love one another, we reflect the glory of God to this world. You say, well, I don't really think my neighbors think of it in that way. But the Holy Spirit is pleased to use the reflections of God's glory through the gathering of believers in ways that would astonish you. And I would just suggest to you, your neighbors are watching. People at work are watching. They see the way you sacrifice for your church. They see the way you serve others in the church. They see the way you devote your time and energy to the church. And God uses that to put his glory on display. The fullness of grace and truth as we love one another, hold to the truth, and yet love one another when we hurt one another. That fullness of grace and truth is what it means to live in the church, to live out the glory of God. I don't think it's any mistake that at the end of 2 Peter, the apostle says this, but grow in the grace and knowledge, maybe we could say truth, grow in the grace and truth, the fullness of grace and truth, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. So this is what God is eager to do. And it began at Christmas with the coming of Jesus, whose glory was put on display, and the main way to describe that glory is fullness of grace and truth. But maybe we still don't get it. For regular people like us, how do we experience it? Where does it show up? Where is it? Well, circle back again once more to verse 14, and let me show you what this text says at the end of it. The glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus dealt with people, he dealt with people all the way through, and John's gospel shows this. He dealt with them in a fullness of grace and truth. We can give you all kinds of examples. You go to chapter 3, you find Nicodemus. Nicodemus is there, and he's a leader of the Jews, and Jesus is patient with him, and yet at the same time, he challenges him about his ignorance about spiritual things. Jesus is full of grace with him. He's also full of truth. You go to chapter 4, Jesus deals with the woman at the well. You remember his patience with her, his love for her, and yet at the same time, what does he do? He calls her, he says, go and bring your husband. And of course, he knew that she was living in immorality. He was full of truth. He confronted that sin, but he also loved her, and he was full of grace. You go to the time, you remember when he washed the disciples' feet? And he washed the disciples' feet because they were all too proud to wash the other disciples' feet. And remember what he did? He knelt down and served them in humility. He was full of grace. But then when he got done, he essentially said, if you read it, you can see this come through, don't miss the fact that I'm Lord. Don't mistake this humility for the fact that I am indeed your Lord. He would not compromise the truth. He was full of grace. He was full of truth. And then at the end of John, you have Simon Peter, who has denied Jesus how many times? He denied him 3 times. And so Jesus confronts him, asking him, do you love me, Simon Peter? And how many times did he ask him that question? He asked him 3 times. And he was reminding Simon Peter of his sin, but he was also freely forgiving him and sending him back into effectiveness in ministry. Jesus was full of truth, but he was full of grace. But I want to tell you, if you want to find the fullness of grace and the fullness of truth in the life of Jesus, you have to go to Calvary. That's where you're going to see it the most. And that's the third place we look this morning, not just in ancient Israel and not just here in New Jersey for the glory of God, but it all really begins at Calvary. Christmas and all that follows shows up at Calvary, this fullness of grace and truth, because Jesus came not only to live, he came to die. Look in chapter 1 of John, again, look down in verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who would give his life that we might be forgiven. And on Calvary, here's what you find. You find, first of all, the fullness of God's truth. God doesn't just write off guilt. God doesn't just wink at sin. God, in his holiness, is not able to just let sin go unaddressed. And if you want to know the fullness of God's truth, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, then you look at the cross and you see Jesus, the Word who became flesh, you see him hanging there, experiencing the judgment of God on behalf of sinners. And this is God saying, sin will not get a pass from me. I'm not an unjust judge. There is a penalty to be paid. This is the fullness of truth. You see the depravity of mankind on display. You see the purity of God's justice. Our sin required a substitute. A cancellation would not do. God is too holy. And you see God's truth expressed in fullness. Jesus, the glory of God, full of grace and truth. You see the fullness of truth, but you also see, don't you know? You see the fullness of grace. Because you and I are not hanging on that cross. We sang it this morning. We're among the crowd. It's our sin that has caused Jesus in his love to go and pay that price. That's the fullness of God's grace. Unmerited favor. God provided a redeemer, his one-of-a-kind son, who sacrifices himself. What love this is. What grace this is. Now listen carefully to me. If you are here today and there's never been a time in your life, maybe you have heard this message for 30 years, or maybe this is the first time you've ever heard it. I'm here to tell you today that God loves you so much that he sent his son to offer himself as a payment for your sin. And if you will quit trying to establish your own righteousness, but repent of your sin and put your hope and faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, you will experience the wonder of God's forgiveness. Not as God just cancels your sin and winks at your sin and pretends like it's not there. No, God is full of truth. Your sin needed to be paid for, but Jesus was willing to be a substitute for you. And that's a fullness of grace. And that's the glory of God. And again, this is not just a New Testament truth. The book of Proverbs, the author says, iniquity is atoned for by loyalty, that's covenant love, and faithfulness, Proverbs 16:6. Iniquity is atoned for by loyalty and truthfulness. And so it is. A fullness of God's truth, a fullness of God's grace, and therefore, you see the fullness of God's glory. How is God's glory made full? Let me ask it this way. How is God's glory made greater? I preached this message last week. I've got engineers in my church. This kind of thing drives them crazy. Because God's glory is infinite. So my question is, it's a math question, how do you make infinity greater? Infinity plus one, right? How does that work? I don't have an answer for that. But here's what I do know, what the Bible teaches, is that in what we call eternity past, God had his plan for what he would accomplish through creation, the fall, redemption. And we are now on the other side of that. We've experienced redemption. Jesus, the Word became flesh, has come and provided for our redemption. But here's the mystery of it. And Ephesians 1 implies this, that when we get to what we call eternity future, as we look back through time and then beyond time into eternity, here's the mystery of it. When God, in the future of eternity, when God will want to display his glory, what will he point to? And I'm going to suggest to you, you know, we're from California, we're proud of our scenery, right? He's not going to point to the Sierras, the Redwoods. He's not going to point to the beautiful beaches. He's not going to point to the beautiful ocean. He's not going to point to the stellar mysteries of all of the realms of the universe. In eternity future, here's where God's greatest glory will come from. that he took sinners like us and loved us through the death of his Son. And all through eternity, it will be God's greater glory on display that as we learn more of his infinite holiness, we will see more about how deep and dirty our sin is. And God will nevertheless will point to us and show that we are the trophies of his grace. That is God's greatest glory. And it's greater glory in the sense that it's the same glory of God always because he's infinite, but it's that glory reflected in greater and more astonishing ways. This is the glory of God, that he loves sinners like us and he has saved us. And that's why the word becoming flesh is filled with such wonder. Look at it once more. Verse 14, let's just read the text. Follow along. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Go down to verse 15, verse 16. Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. And all of this is wonder. It's wonder. So we don't want Bethlehem without Calvary. We don't want a manger without a cross. We don't want swaddling cloths without nakedness of crucifixion. But that's not all we have. We not only have Bethlehem and Calvary, but we have the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. We don't just have a manger and a cross, but we have the eternal throne of Jesus' father, David. We don't have cloths and nakedness alone, but we have the eternal kingly robe of the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so I ask you this morning, is it possible that we make too much of the incarnation, of the cross, of the gospel? Is it possible we make too much of Jesus? And you know the answer to that. That's why we must be, above all, we must be in 2025, we must be gospel people. We must be Bible people. We must be Jesus people, because God is pleased to show his glory through us. When we are, we display the glory of the fullness of grace and truth. It's found ultimately in Jesus. And so that's my takeaway for you this morning. As we come out of Christmas and as we go into a new year, the Word became flesh. We should worship in wonder. Worship in wonder. Let me pray for us. Father, would you, through your Spirit, apply these amazing truths to our hearts and to our lives in such ways that these truths make a difference in the way we love one another, the way we love our church, the way we pray for each other, the way we pray for our leaders. May it make a difference in the way we give, the way we serve. It make a difference in the way we treat our neighbors, the way we do our jobs, the way we raise our children, the way we resolve our differences. Maybe we struck with this wonder every day that the Word became flesh, that we might receive grace upon grace. And this is your glory, your fullness, not only truth, but your fullness of grace toward us. Help us worship in wonder, not just today, but every day, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.